Well, good evening. It's good to have you with us here on this Wednesday night. We're doing our service online, and so want to encourage you. Hopefully you've joined us there on Facebook, Twitter, YouTube, any of those platforms. Be sure to heart, like, share, subscribe, do all the things necessary there to get the word out, to let others know about our service. So thank you for joining with us there. Thank you for joining with us on our phone live streaming. Welcome to those of you who are on that with us. If you have access to our church website, I encourage you to go to highlandbaptistchurch.com. It's under the info tab that you can download the worship bulletin. So be sure to take the time to do that from this past Sunday. Also, you have the children's worship bulletins that are there under that info tab. So be sure to grab those from the website there. You can send them out, send the link, print them off, however you want to do that. Use that as an outreach. And I encourage you to do that. As Trunk or Treat is coming up and Trick or Treat is coming up, you may want to print some of those off to put in into bags or baskets as people come by to get candy. That'd be a great opportunity for you to hand out something at home. So I encourage you to take the time to do that. And also under the info tab is the prayer list for tonight. It should be pretty much the same as it was last week. We don't have a lot of updates that I know of. If we do, we'll make sure to update those on the screen for you before we get into our service. So just wanted to make mention of those things. Also, don't forget your offering that you can do your online giving. If you're on the website there, go to highlandbaptistchurch.com and go to that far right-hand side. Click the Give Online tab. Easy platform there to do a one-time gift, a recurring gift. You can designate to the Golden Offering for Tennessee Missions that we're still collecting. You can designate towards disaster relief. You can go to the Tennessee Baptist website to give towards the Tennessee Baptist disaster relief. So I encourage you to take the time to do that. We have things that are already going out this week to Western North Carolina. So thank you to those who helped to give towards those things. Don't forget the backpack ministry, and we need your backpacks back this coming Sunday, October the 13th. So be sure to get those back to us. When you bring those back, be sure to see myself to let me know that you have returned yours so that I can get you signed off on the list that you've returned yours. And then also, don't forget, we still have two more weekends of directory pictures. There's only one day that's left of openings, and that's this Saturday. So if you have not signed up yet, we want to encourage you to go to the link that you see on your screen. Go to the QR code there. Just hold your camera open over that QR code. We'll leave it up on the screen here for just a little bit. Open your camera on your phone like you're going to take a picture of this QR code. When you do, it'll pop up a little box down at the bottom. You tap on that box and it'll open the website. You choose how many people are coming with you besides yourself, and then choose the date, which is only this Saturday, and then also the times that are listed there. Choose which one of those times that you want. So don't forget, if you've got upcoming appointments, that's all that we have. So if you need to reschedule something, it's to be rescheduled for this Saturday. So don't forget that. And then also don't forget, we are still going to be collecting items for the Duck River Baptist Association to take back again to Western North Carolina. For some of the needs that are still listed there, we'll still need cleaning products, we'll still need toilet paper, paper goods, we'll still need baby items, personal hygiene items. So there's going to be a second shipment that's going to go out in the next week and a half or so. So if you want to help with that ministry, bring those items to the church or take them to First Baptist Church, Estill Springs, and you can drop them off there. But just wanted to welcome you tonight. We're going to have a song tonight, and so sing along with us, and then I'll be right back to lead us in our time of prayer and our time for our Bible study in the book of Isaiah.
Every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mountain fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, here by thy great help I come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus saw me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above.
Well, hopefully you've had the opportunity to get your prayer list downloaded from the website. I'm going to post on the screen here for you any updates that we know of. So this is actually going out, I believe, on Monday morning. So if there's any more updates, we'll have that. If not, you'll just see a picture of this screenshot of the prayer list. And so I want to encourage you to get that downloaded and to pray through each one of those that are on our prayer list. If you have any updates, please still make those in the comments on Facebook Live. That's where we'll see those throughout the week, to add those to the prayer list for next week, and also to update people on prayer requests on Sunday. So be sure to make those comments there. If you have any updates on how someone's doing, or if you've got a new request that you want to put down for that. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you tonight so much for the blessings that you've given to us. We thank you for the privilege that we have to come before your throne of grace. Thank you, Lord, that you hear our prayers when we come before you with a clean heart. And so, Lord, we come asking you to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness. We confess of any sins that we may have. Lord, whatever it may be, bring it out into the light of your truth and to the light of your word, that we might confess those things, repent of them, turn away from them, forsake them. And Lord, we just give our all to you, and we ask, Lord, for your will to be done in our lives. We pray, God, that as we come tonight on behalf of each one of those that are on our prayer request list, we ask, God, that you would divinely intervene in a powerful way to bring about the healing that needs to be there, Lord, to answer the needs that are there in each one of those people's lives. And so we just uplift them all to you and ask for you to be glorified and honored. Lord, those that have upcoming surgeries, upcoming procedures, we pray, God, that you will lead and guide and bless and be with them. Lord, we pray that you will be with the doctors and surgeons who are taking care of them, to give them wisdom and discernment for their proper care. But Lord, we know you are the great physician. And so we just ask, God, for you to bring about that blessing into their lives. Lord, be with our Awana as they're off this week with fall break. Be with our youth as they are in Nashville doing some service ministry up there. And Father, we just pray that you'll provide for their safety as they come home. Lord, we pray that you would help us to have a great week this week on fall break for many of our teachers and our parents and kids, a time of refreshing and peace and renewal in our hearts as we get ready to start once again back with Awana and our regular school week and other activities this coming Sunday. So, Lord, we ask your blessings on our service tonight. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to us through the book of Isaiah, and may you be glorified and honored in all we say and do. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Isaiah chapter 22. I've entitled the message tonight, The Oracle of the Valley of Vision. You're going to see that in the very first verse of chapter 22 in verse 1. And so remember that word oracle means a burdensome message, and that's what Isaiah is bringing to the people and bringing to us is a burdensome message. So verse 1 begins, The oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You know, judgment is not an easy subject to talk about. It's not pleasant. You know, nobody enjoys being punished. I mean, we don't raise our hand and say, Mom and Dad, would you discipline me? Would you punish me? You know, we don't enjoy thinking about being punished, especially being punished forever in a place called hell. You know, many people don't think that there's going to be a judgment in our world today. We always have to remember that denying the truth never voids the truth. You know, truth can't be invalidated because a truth is fact. So because God can't lie, then his announcements of judgment and punishment and hell are indisputable truths. But because God loves us, he warns us of the dangerous pitfalls that are lying out there in the future, pitfalls that we need to be sure that we avoid. So if a person keeps walking in defiance of God, keeps denying the very existence of God, that person is dooming themselves. You know, someday God is going to judge this world and to punish every person who has denied and defied him in a place called hell. But even in the midst of pronouncing judgment, what I want you to see from this passage tonight is that God pours out his grace. He pours out his grace on us by making a way for us to escape. And that way is Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. That's the message of God's judgment and God's grace. Notice the first point here, the judgment in verse 1 down through verse 7. Continue with me, if you will, in verse 2 and following. You who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town. Why have you gone up to the housetops, he's saying. Your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together without the bow. They were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. What you see in those verses is the attack, the siege, if you will, the picture of that by this cruel enemy, a picture of this coming judgment. And God has executed judgment here on Judah and Jerusalem through the attack of this cruel enemy. Who is this enemy? Well, we talked about that last week some. You know, most commentators say that it was the Assyrians, specifically Sennacherib, who laid siege to Jerusalem in 701 BC. But I want you to see some other facts here. First, verse 2 clearly shows us that this siege lasted a long time, long enough for the city to collapse from a famine that was brought about by this extended siege. The Assyrian siege was brief, though. And so remember that the Lord struck the Assyrian army just as soon as they attacked Jerusalem, and they immediately had to withdraw and return. So it would seem like maybe it's not the Assyrians. You see that in Isaiah 37. Also, we find out that the people of Jerusalem weren't killed by the sword, which means they died from famine. They died from starvation and disease due to a siege. That points to Babylon as the invader. Secondly, when you look at verse 3 and he says, all your leaders have fled together, there's a large number of leaders who fled during this siege, and they get captured. And the description of the Assyrian siege doesn't mention that. To the contrary, immediately after it began, the principal leaders of King Hezekiah's government, they began to negotiate with the Assyrians. So again, it seems to indicate that the enemy in view of this passage and this siege is Babylon. Third, when you go down to verse 6, it says, and Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield.
So it calls the invaders Elam, which probably refers to Persia, and Kur, which either was Media or a province that was near it, the Medes and the Persians. And so since both of those nations eventually do become part of the Babylonian Empire, this reference indicates either that they represented Babylon at that time, or that they were special forces in the Assyrian army. And since Assyria isn't mentioned in the passage, it seems more logical to assume the former. A fourth point to see is when you get down to verse 15, it mentions Shebna, one of Hezekiah's chief officials who negotiates with the Assyrians when they besiege Jerusalem in Isaiah 36 and 2 Kings chapter 18. And so that, of course, suggests Assyria was the invader. So taking all of those things into consideration, it doesn't seem wise to assume that this passage refers only to one invader and only to one siege. It seems more logical to conclude that the prophecy applies to this long history of Jerusalem from Isaiah's day on forward. And so Isaiah was predicting what would happen whenever God's people turned from the Lord. His hand of judgment would fall. And when the judgment began, there would be a few who would turn back to the Lord, as Hezekiah had done during the Assyrian siege. But the impending judgment would not cause a significant or lasting change in the majority of people. For the most part, people would still keep going on. Most would just carry on business as usual and keep on partying. That's what verse 2 says. You're full of shouts, the tumultuous city, an exultant town. You're singing praises and everything. You're caught up in your worldly pleasures. And he says, they're continuing to live by the philosophy of pleasure that had always characterized their lives, to eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we may die, as verse 13 will go on to say. That was true during Hezekiah's reign, and it would be true right up to the time of the Babylonian siege and the exile of under Nebuchadnezzar. When you look at the end time prophecies, you're going to see that that's exactly the picture that's given to us in the end time prophecies, that people will be drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and they'll be saying, let us eat and drink, and because we're going to die tomorrow. And so notice the picture here, though, of the coming judgment and the alarm of the people. The people would naturally be alarmed when this invader quickly conquered the cities of Judah. And now they're rushing up against the city of Jerusalem to lay siege to it. They're going to be terrified, and they're going to rush up to their rooftops, the people are, to look out on the enemy of the surrounding city. You know, when there's a disaster of any kind, there's all kinds of onlookers, gawkers who want to see. And that's what he's talking about here. People who are getting up on their rooftops to gawk, to see what's going on, to see the enemy coming. So notice how Isaiah described the city. It's full of commotion. It's full of partying. You know, for centuries, Jerusalem had been the nation's most important commercial center. It had been the chief support of its economy as well as the seat of government. But it had also been the center of worldly pleasure, of partying and feasting and drinking and dancing, of sensuality and immorality. So it was the hub of activity in both legitimate and illegitimate business and pleasure. So when the hand of God's judgment falls on Jerusalem, its people, he says, are not going to die by the sword. They're going to die by starvation and disease because of this siege, as the armies of Assyria surround the city and nothing can get in, nothing can get out. Their leaders are going to refuse to fight and to die honorable deaths. Instead, they're going to try to flee, as verse 3 talks about, and they're going to be captured. Notice also the compassion of Isaiah representing the Lord, that even though the destruction of the Jews was still out there in the future, notice that Isaiah's heart broke when he saw their suffering in this vision. He's in deep distress, and because of that, he begins to weep bitterly. Now remember that Isaiah is representing the Lord, and that God is revealing through him his heart of compassion for his people. You know, the Lord must have himself been weeping over their refusal to repent and to turn back to him. And despite the judgment that they're going to face, they still aren't going to turn back to him. And over, that's what we read in the book of Revelation in the last day. The more the judgment comes, the more the people rebel against God. And so here in Isaiah, we see the description of judgment. We see the day of the Lord. So Isaiah here is painting a very detailed picture of this coming judgment, as verse 5 tells us there. It's a day of tumult, of trampling, of confusion in the valley of vision, the battering down of walls, the shouting to the mountains. And so notice the double emphasis on who's carrying out the judgment in verses 5 through verse 7. Who's the one that's doing it? Verse 4 begins and tells us, "For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult." It's the Lord God of hosts, the Lord Almighty. It's His day of judgment that's coming. What kind of day would it be? Isaiah gives a sixfold description. It would be a day appointed by the Almighty Himself, as verse 5 tells us. It would be a day of terror. It would be a day of destruction. It would be a day of grief and crying. It would be a day of fierce attack by this coalition of forces. It would be a day of facing a large, well-equipped army camped right outside the gates of Jerusalem. So what a terrifying picture of impending judgment. I mean, if you watch the news and you've seen the things that are going on in Israel, even right now with the bombs coming over from Iran and also the fighting that's going on towards Lebanon and then the fighting to the south, you kind of see some of that inklings of that picture here. It's a terrifying picture of judgment. It's one that implies to every generation and applies to every generation that God's judgment is just right over the horizon for every one of us. All of us are going to face the Lord, either when we die or when Jesus returns. And so no matter how hard we try to argue the facts, denying that God exists and that His judgment is coming, none of that changes the truth. God does exist, and He Himself plainly declares that a day of judgment is coming. Everybody will give an account for whatever they've done, whether they've obeyed the commandments of God or not. When we deny the truth, we only deceive and doom ourselves. We miss the truth and bring the consequences down on our own heads. Then secondly, notice the reasons in verse 8 down through verse 19 for the judgment. So Isaiah spells out these reasons why God's coming judgment is coming upon the Jews. And he gives six reasons. One is that they were self-sufficient, because down through their history, when the Jews confronted an enemy, they always seemed to place their trust in their military might, in their own resources. And in this instance, they strengthened their defenses. They stored up water. They even built an additional reservoir. So look at verse 8 down to verse 11. "He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago." You know, we ought to be self-sufficient to an extent, but not to the point of ignoring the Lord and ignoring other people. And so unless we're careful, even as believers, self-sufficiency can lead us to become conceited and to act like we don't need anybody else. You know, understand, no person and no church is an island unto himself, and no nation stands alone in this world. The world is a community of nations, and every society is a community of people who need one another. Secondly, notice also that they failed to trust the Lord. This is another reason. They failed to trust the Lord, their creator. Again, look at verse 11. "You made a reservoir between the two walls of the water of the old pool. You did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago." So think about that. Even though God was the one who had made the water that was so crucial to their survival in their desert climate, the Jews didn't trust him. They failed to look to him as the source of their strength and their deliverance. And so when they faced hardships, when they faced enemies, a spirit of unbelief and a spirit of distrust began to grip their hearts. And so understand that unbelief and distrust are sins that will always condemn us. They'll bring God's judgment down upon us. If we don't believe in the Lord, then we're doomed. And so often we may not say we don't believe in the Lord, but our lives act like we don't believe in the Lord. If we trust only in our strength to pull us through, then we are going to face the trials or the hardships, and we won't have any power greater than our own to help us. We'll be completely on our own. But just like all flesh and all flesh ages, and we all die and we all decay in the ground, so too we will eventually falter. We will eventually fail. We are dooming ourselves to an eternal judgment. God made the water that was so necessary. He's the one who needs to be trusted and called upon. They had failed to repent. They had failed to return to the Lord. Verse 12, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. You know, throughout the history, God's judgment has fallen upon his people for this specific purpose, to stir his people to weep in sorrow for their sins and to call upon the name of the Lord and repent and turn back to him, the only living and true God. You know, when we sin, you see this cycle happen all the time. When we sin, God disciplines us. And the purpose of discipline is always to move us to repent before we harm ourselves or before we harm even others. You know, sin always damages us and it always causes hurt to others. But God loves us. And because he does, that's the reason he disciplines us in order to correct us. Just like a parent disciplines their child. You shouldn't anyway be disciplining your child because you don't like them or you hate them or you're angry with them. You ought to be disciplining your child to correct them, to help them to do better, and let the discipline meet the situation of what they've done. Notice also that they had lived by the worldly philosophy, as we mentioned before, of the pleasure that says, let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So verse 13 goes on to say, and behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine, saying, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So Isaiah here is predicting that even when they're facing all of this doom, the Jews are just going to continue to live it up. They're going to be consumed with this craving to satisfy their sensual desires. They're going to encourage one another in the pursuit of worldly pleasure, saying, come on, everybody, let's join together. Let's have a big party. Let's eat and drink because tomorrow we're going to die. When the enemy threatened them, they would make light of the situation. They would even joke about dying and continue to pursue those sensual pleasures. Down through the years, they would totally disregard the warnings of God's prophets. And then notice, fifthly here, they became hard-hearted. In verse 14, the Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die, says the Lord of hosts. They had sinned, he's saying here, beyond the point of ever repenting, beyond the point of ever receiving forgiveness of sins. They had become so stubborn that they would sin beyond this point of repentance and where forgiveness was even possible. You see, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord Almighty, had told Isaiah that the Jews would continue to sin until the day that they died. And so many continue down that path today. Because of the hardness of their hearts, he says, there will not be any atonement for them. What a tragic indictment of these people, of any people. So understand that if we continue to commit sin after sin, we are going to harden our hearts. And that's a dangerous path for any of us to walk down, because we can harden our conscience to such a degree that we eventually call sin good and righteousness evil. Sin is so deceptive that it can lead us to twist the truth, to persecute the righteous. Sin causes us to condone or to ignore the wicked. It causes us to idolize the most wicked. God's word warns us. We can become so stiff-necked and so hard-hearted that we doom ourselves. We can actually sin beyond the point of being able to repent and thus being beyond forgiveness. They had unfaithful leaders, verse 15 to verse 19. In this particular instance, the Lord gave the specific example of Shebna, who was the second only to Hezekiah in authority and power. Notice verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you done? What have you to do here? And whom have you here that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently. O you strong man, he will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots. You shall shame you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down to your station from your station. So in this particular example here, in instance, the Lord's giving this specific example of this person named Shebna, who's second in command to Hezekiah, second only to the king in authority and power. He would have been like a prime minister or a vice president of that day. He was one of the royal officials who had negotiated with the Assyrians when Sennacherib had laid siege to Jerusalem in 701 BC. And at some point in his career, he began to use his authority and his wealth pridefully and unwisely. And as a result, he stopped serving the people and he began to serve himself. He built what apparently was this huge tomb. And he didn't just build a tomb, he built it like a monument to himself, to his own name, and sought the power and the honor that belonged only to the king. And he's not even the king, he's the second in charge. And so the Lord was warning Shebna that, Shebna, you need to repent, or else I'm going to take hold of you and I'm going to throw you into captivity where you are going to die. And he would leave behind all his prized chariots, which shows that he was a man of great wealth and great power. And because of his pride, because of his self-exaltation, he would lose everything and die a disgrace, bringing shame upon the king's house. But then notice the grace of God in verse 20 down through verse 25. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it, it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. In his wonderful grace, the Lord chose this godly leader to replace Shebna. Hezekiah appointed Eliakim as the government administrator. God clothed him with authority that had once been Shebna's. And unlike Shebna, who had exploited the people, here's Eliakim, who would be a father to the people of Judah, who would serve them faithfully. And notice the Lord's wonderful promise. He would place on Eliakim's shoulder a key to the house of David, a very powerful throne itself. In raising up this man, Eliakim, God was giving them not only a leader, a godly leader in that day, but he was giving them a picture, a type, if you will, of Jesus Christ. He's saying that not only am I going to lift up this man, Eliakim, but one day I'm lifting up the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, who's going to hold the keys to the house of David, Revelation 3:7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? The words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens up and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. That means that Eliakim is a picture or a type of the coming Messiah. The Lord also promised that as the prime minister, Eliakim is going to be like this well-driven peg in the nation, which meant that he was going to be a key person that was going to, he's going to be like the glue that holds the nation together. That's what verse 23 is talking about. And even though he would bring honor to his family in that position, he wouldn't be able to stop God's judgment and the fall of Jerusalem in verse 25. Because in that day, the scripture says, the day of God's judgment, Eliakim would only be a peg, only a man who himself would be cut down. In other words, that would die. And the burden he was holding up would fall. No matter how trustworthy Eliakim was, the Jews were not ever supposed to put their ultimate trust in him because he was just a man. Anytime any people, any nation puts their hope, their trust in a man, they will fall. And he's saying, here's Eliakim. He's going to die right along like the other Jews. But what the world desperately needs is a savior, somebody who can bring peace and economic security to the world. Think about all the hostility, the conflict, the pain, the suffering, all the other problems that are rampant in our world. Throughout history, people have looked for a savior among their leaders, but they've always been sadly disappointed. In the last days, people are going to be doing that, and they're going to look to the Antichrist. No human being can bring true peace and prosperity to the world because we're all unable to see into the future or to control it, no matter how hard we try. So moreover, we're just humans. We're just mortal. We only have a few short years on earth. Here's what we need is a savior who can bring lasting peace, who can bring economic security that cannot be found in a person. It can only come from God. And that's the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has demonstrated his grace to the world by sending his son to bring peace on this earth. Because of him, there can be peace among people, peace between husband and wife, peace between neighbors, peace between employers and employees, peace between church members, peace between friends, peace between the races, peace between social classes, peace between the nations and the governments. Jesus Christ alone can bring peace and economic security to this world. He promises to richly bless everyone who trusts in him and to provide for all the necessities of life. He alone is the promised Messiah, the Savior of the world. That's the oracle of the Valley of Vision. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this word from Isaiah and for the message that it leaves for us today. Even in a political society that we are, Lord, that we should never put our trust in any man or any woman, in any leader to be our rescuer, to fix things for us in our nation. But Lord, to always be looking to you and always be trusting in you. Lord, we pray that your blessings will be upon us. Watch over us, Lord, and keep us safe as we're apart from one another. And we just ask your blessings on our time together. Lord, be with us as we come back together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for being here with us tonight. I hope you enjoyed the message there in Isaiah in chapter 22. We'll be back Sunday morning, 9:15 for Sunday school, 10:30 for worship. You come and join us if you can, in person especially. Don't forget those directory pictures. We have some openings on Saturday. Go ahead and get signed up for those if you haven't already. And if you've made your appointment, be sure to show up for those things. But we look forward to seeing you this Sunday, 9:15 for Sunday school, 10:30 for worship. You have a blessed day and a safe week, and we'll see you this coming Sunday.